Taking a little time off this month just for work reasons, but I'm glad to be back and get back into our study. And as a way of reminder, we are in the midst of a study specifically on the doctrines of soteriology, which is God's plan of salvation and how that unfolds in the scripture. And I've spent almost a year now, I don't know exactly when I began this, been spending some time sort of hopping around scripture and perhaps a general survey of soteriological issues. And I've been promising for a while that we would dive into the Old Testament in order to find ourselves at some point in the book of Exodus, because I believe Exodus and in some ways the rest of the Pentateuch is God's grand demonstration, other than Jesus Christ himself, is God's grand demonstration of his salvific nature, of his salvific plans. To lead into that, I want to sort of do been calling it a fly-through of Genesis. I don't know how fast we'll go through that, but I think we have to start at Genesis to understand Exodus, which is probably why God led Moses to put it before Exodus. It is the first book of the Bible, both in terms of its placement in Scripture. It is the first in terms of narrative. It is perhaps not the first written. Many people believe Job is the first written, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But our scripture reading this morning to kick us off is a single verse, which probably most, if not all of you, have memorized, and that is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, creator of all things, we come to you this morning. Give us a spirit of awe and wonder, fear even, of your power and majesty in creation. Help us to understand through what we study this morning that your creation is preeminent in understanding your power and your glory. Father, give us faith to believe what your word tells us about that. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, Genesis comes first. It is the story of the beginnings, thus its name. And it is the foundational narrative of all of Scripture, including that of salvation. Salvation, of course, is the grand theme of Scripture. But what, if anything, does creation have to do with that? Other than the obvious ontological ramifications that we have to exist to be saved. I think we all understand that. But is there something else about creation that makes it a really appropriate place to start talking about God's salvation? To look at that, I'm going to look at three points, and really the main point I probably won't even get to this morning. But three propositions, if you will, about creation as told in Scripture. It is the very first, you know, like I've said, the preeminent truth claim of Scripture. Now, when I say preeminent, I'm not necessarily talking about it being the greatest truth claim. Of course, the greatest truth claim is really just inferred in the first verse of the Bible. And that truth claim is that God exists and existed in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in terms of man and his salvation, it is preeminent because it tells us, it's going to tell us some things about God that are necessary for us to understand for salvation. We'll get into that in a moment. The second proposition is, it is the most apparent expression of God's power. I said the most apparent expression. That's an important qualifier there. It's not necessarily the greatest expression of God's power. Certainly one could argue that salvation is, and I think Scriptures does argue that. But it's the most apparent expression. And when I use the word apparent, I mean it's the most obvious. All other expressions of God's glory, and they are legion, require some form of specific, special revelation from God. But Scriptures, and we'll look at this in a moment, is clear that God's power in creation is meant to be and designed to be obvious to us without special revelation. And the third point, and this is one we probably most likely will not get to until next week when I'm teaching again, is that the story of creation, God's power as displayed in creation, is intertwined with God's glory in salvation. That's really the major point I'd like to make concerning this. Now, I am not going to be going through a detailed look of the days of creation. There are many, many far better treatments that I can give you detailing that. I'm not necessarily even going to get into a very deep polemical debate about some of the issues around creation, not only within the theological community, but within the scientific world. Although I haven't decided yet, but I think maybe it would serve as to touch on that. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. This is a theological discussion. This is not a scientific discussion. I'm not a scientist, but maybe we'll talk about that before we close the book, as it were, on our talk about creation. So the first proposition, it is the very first truth claim of Scripture, the very first one. Now again, some people might say, well, that might be true in the sense of the order of the narrative, or that might be true in the sense of the order that it's placed within Scripture, which isn't necessarily inspired by God himself, but they might say something like Job. So I'm going to address whether Job talks about this or not, but certainly it is the very first in terms of the narrative. It's the very first truth claim of Scripture. And when I say truth claim, first of all, let's understand its place in Scripture. Creation, there's 56 separate passages of Scripture that talk directly about creation or use some word about that implies creation or is the word creation itself or some tense of that. There's certainly more that imply that we can infer things about creation, but I just want you to stop there. That's 56, not verses, but passages of Scripture that talk about creation. And its placement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it confronts man immediately with a simple proposition, a proposition that's found out throughout all of Scripture, and that proposition is believe it or not. It's not debated, it's not argued, it's not given a treatment where anybody tries to defend the proposition. It is simply stated that God created the heavens and the earth. And the challenge, much like other challenges in the Scripture concerning, you know, for instance, the deity of Jesus Christ or the virgin birth, the information given is given in such a way that it is believe this or don't. So it is a truth claim, a primary foundational truth claim. No attempt to make to argue about it. Now, it's also a preeminent truth claim in understanding man's place in creation. I've flown here before, and we're going to go there again. Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Why? How do they suppress the truth by their wickedness? "Since what may be known about God is plain to them." We've talked about this before when we talked about the restoration that comes into salvation, the restoration of reason. "It's plain to them that what can be known about God is known through his creation." And it explains that again. It says, "Because God has made it plain to them." Now, what does it mean when it says God has made it plain to them? I think there's two things going on here. I think, first of all, creation itself, divorced from any particular or specific revelation from God, creation itself is meant to be a plain declaration about the existence and power of God. These things exist. They had to come from somewhere. God expects man to understand that it's from him. Not only does he expect you just by the existence of these things, but he has placed in man a knowledge of God that reacts, that is sensitive to the existence of creation. So there's two things going at work there. There's just the, you know, the plain, obvious, you know, smacking in the face, here it is, reality that we exist in. And then there's God's actual infusing into mankind as part of being made in his image of the reality that comes from God. So there's a sort of a double-barreled reality in that. It says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There we see the same word, clear, being understood from what has been made. This is really just a repeat of what had already been said. So that people are without excuse. So what does this tell us about man and his relation, or call it his reaction to creation? We'll begin to see that in Romans chapter 1 down to verse 21. And what we'll see is that non-belief in creation, which is what we just saw in Romans chapter 1, is the genesis of wickedness. It is the starting point of wickedness, because it goes on to say, for although they knew God, they had this plain revelation to them, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here's where it all begins. They refused to acknowledge the Creator, and their foolish hearts become darkened. And then the avalanche occurs. Then the snowball effect occurs. Verse 22 says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Here's the next step. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, next stage, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here's the next step. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. Here's the last step. Your mind just stops working. You cannot reason in a moral sphere. at all. So that they, what they did ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, and on and on. Verse 32 says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Where did it all start? It all started with a denial of what was plainly obvious, that God created the heavens and the earth. And where does it end up? Murder, debauchery, wickedness that deserves hell. So a denial of the obvious, which is a textbook condition, a textbook symptom of a depraved mind or a mind that doesn't work, will stop functioning at all levels of the spiritual sphere. This is one of the reasons why creation is so important. Conversely, belief in God as the creator is the beginning of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, something we've been going over with Tyler very recently. Hebrews chapter 11, this is the great, again, this is the great hall of fame of faith. How does it start? It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand, here it is, by faith, so we're starting to talk about faith here. We're going to read about all these giants of faith. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are not seen. Where does faith begin? Faith begins, and I would argue, is a gift of God that starts with faith that the world was created out of nothing by God himself. That is the foundation of faith. So if you're wondering whether or not you can be a Christian and deny the creation of God. Now, I'm not talking about the mechanisms of that creation. I know there's lots of different, I could get off on a rant here. There are lots of different opinions about that. But how does faith begin? How does saving faith begin? Because that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is talking about. It's talking about saving faith. It begins in a faith that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. Belief in creation is the foundation of godly fear, not just faith, but godly fear. And I apologize, I'm having to stoop so low, but my screen got very dim on me here for just a moment. It'll improve in the next page, I promise. Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, I'm going to begin looking at verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. This is not just talking about God's creation of the world, but his maintenance of it, his care for it. And then in verse 8, in reaction to that reality, what it says is, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done, speaking about creation. He commanded it, and it stood fast. The fear, the beginning of wisdom, as we know, is the fear of the Lord. But the beginning of the fear of the Lord is awe at his power in creation. If God did not create the heavens and the earth, as is plainly taught in Scripture, and again, I'm not talking about the mechanisms thereof, this is the very first part of the Bible. How can we believe anything that comes after it? It must be true, or our faith has failed. And we cannot have a proper fear of God, therefore we cannot have wisdom, without a proper awe and respect for God's creative power. Creation can also be seen as a foundation of Christian liberty, believe it or not. Colossians chapter 8. Colossians chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." So Paul's addressing this issue about eating foods, specifically meat, that have been sacrificed to idols, and people's consciences over that. There were many people who were troubled, whose consciences were pricked by other Christians, not just themselves, but other Christians eating this. So the argument he makes in verse 5 says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." This is talking about creation and Jesus Christ's role in it, and we exist through him. What's the reason that Christians can have the liberty to partake of things that God created without feeling that they're violating God's law? It's because God created them, and everything God created is good. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Many things that God created are misused and abused and are sinful in their abuse. But Paul is making the argument that the liberty that the Colossians should feel comes from the fact that God is the creator of these things. I'm sorry, it is Corinthians. 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's hope I get this one right. 1 Timothy 4, another similar point. It says, "But the Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth being that God created all things. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." Very similar point to the previous passage. God created everything. It is good. You have liberty as a Christian to enjoy that which God created, so long as you enjoy them within the bounds that God has set out for them. There is nothing unclean that God has made clean. And Jesus Christ said that he has made all things clean. So we are able to enjoy our Christian liberty through the knowledge that God is the creator. One of the problems that they had in the early church came out of a belief that the material world was fundamentally wicked, irredeemably wicked even, and that the only good in the world was the spiritual sphere. Now, this led to many perversions, and one of them was, well, we can go ahead and indulge ourselves in physical lusts, because it's all evil anyway. It's all passing away. It has nothing to do with God. We're burdened with it because we have physical bodies. So what are you going to do? But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God created it all and it was good. And that if it's bad, if it's been perverted, that comes from man. But God's creation was fundamentally good and was redeemed by Jesus Christ. Still waiting for his full redemption as we are. But Christ fulfilled the law, thus making things clean for us to enjoy. I recognize that a lot could be said about that point. I don't want to belabor it. Just want to give an overview of it, but just something to think about. Now, even if we propose that Job contains the first truth claims of Scripture, which is very possible, if not likely, let's just go there. Can we still say that creation is part of those very first truth claims? Let's consider Job chapter 38. And I've talked about this before. I did an overview of the book of Job several months ago, I believe. Now, when we come to chapter 38, we come to God speaking directly to man. God, in this case, Job. And if Job is indeed the first penned book of the Bible, this is the first direct address written down of God to man. So after debating with his friends back and forth, trying to figure out why Job was so afflicted, God shows up on the scene. And the expectation by Job and by the reader is that God's going to explain why it is that this righteous man named Job has been suffering so much. Well, Job, you see, I had this plan. I had this meeting with Satan, and Satan said that you would turn on me if I afflicted you. And so you've been part of this great sort of kabuki theater in the heavens to prove your fidelity to me. God doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say any of that. Beginning of verse 2, chapter 38, he says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who do you think you are, talking about things you know nothing about? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line of it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Talking about angels there. God's response to Job's questioning, if not verbally, then certainly in his heart, God knows the heart of man, is, "I created everything, and I'll do with it what I see fit." There's no explanation to Job about why these particular happened. He's just told, "I am the creator." That's why we know, that's one of the reasons that God says the beginning of the fear of God, as we just saw in Scripture, is an acknowledgement, an awe, reverence for his creative power, the reality that he created everything. The subscription, by the way, to that chapter in the NASB says, "God speaks now to Job." So these are the first words that God directed to man in Scripture, if indeed Job was the first book of the Bible penned. Okay. The next proposition, the second proposition, is it is creation is the most apparent expression of God's power, the most apparent expression of God's power throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, although sometimes in the New Testament as well. When God is explaining or through a prophet foretelling something that he's going to do by power, by his right arm, sometimes it's called. Almost invariably, God makes a reference to his creation. God expects creation to be the apparent, the obvious exhibition of his power, the most obvious. Isaiah, let's look at this. Isaiah chapter 45. This is a chapter that is addressed to someone who's not even born yet. It's addressed to a man named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, as you may well know, was a pagan king who was used as God as an instrument for the liberation of his people from Babylonian captivity. So Cyrus, you know, empires rise, empires fall. Nebuchadnezzar's empire led the Jews into captivity. Cyrus rises up, defeats the Babylonian empire, defeats Nebuchadnezzar, and actually decrees that the Israel, Jewish people, be allowed to return home. Well, this is God foretelling that generations before it actually happens. Isaiah chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, not even a twinkle in his parents' eyes yet, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'm going to go before Cyrus. I'm going to make everything easy for him, is what it's saying. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the measures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, I'm doing this for Israel, he says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus knows nothing about, I don't want to say he knows nothing, but he certainly doesn't have a saving faith in God, Yahweh, God of Israel. So God's going to introduce himself right now to Cyrus in this passage. Verse 5, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God says, I am the Lord forming light and creating darkness. Right there, Genesis chapter 1. This is God's calling card, his business card. You want to know who I am? Here I am. I'm the God that created everything. It's important to God that he be honored and glorified for his creation. It is his calling card. Goes on in verse 9, says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Don't quarrel with me, I'm your maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to his father, why are you beginning? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? This is probably addressed as much, if not more, to Nebuchadnezzar than Cyrus. It says, yep, you're a vessel for destruction. Cyrus is a vessel for honor. And since I made everything, that's just the way it's going to be. Shades of Job chapter 38. Often in the Old Testament, God makes appeals against idolatry. And his appeals often go like this. These things that you're making with your own hands are nothing. They have no... How can something you make with your hands be your God? This is absolute foolishness. That's what we see in Isaiah chapter 40. He makes that argument. And after making that argument, he says in verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning?" He's making an allusion here to the obviousness of creation. Don't you know? Look around. Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard the birds sing in the morning? Haven't you heard it told from the very beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. This is God. And its inhabitants are like grasshopper, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Talking about the stars, he calls them all by name and not one of them is missing. They're all there that I created. Not one of them is missing, and I've named them all. What is the best argument against idolatry? God is the creator. Who can you liken to him? What would you worship other than the God who created everything? That's foolishness to worship any other God. So God's role as creator is paramount in his demand for worship. It's paramount. Psalm chapter 19. This is probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture talking about how God receives glory from his creation. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech." It's shouting. Again, it should be obvious. This is, like you said in the previous chapter, have you not heard? "And night to night reveals knowledge." There is knowledge being revealed in creation itself. "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It is rising. Its rising is from the one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of the heavens of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Talking about the sun here. The sun is ordered by God. Now, this is not teaching, by the way, that the sun revolves around the earth, as some have said. That's just, it's apparent track to us here on the earth. We say sunrise and sunset, although we understand the sun doesn't actually rise, the earth turns. The point here that the psalmist is making is that creation shouts the glory of God. It exclaims it. Psalm chapter 95 says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Why? "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Everything belongs to God because he made it all. Cattle on 1,000 hills. All the earth in its fullness, all belongs to God. I'm going to have to wrap up here. Let's just go to Psalm chapter 8. Notice that a lot of these a lot of these Davidic claims in the Psalms of God's glory include appeals to his creation. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. You have established strength because of your adversaries. How has God established his strength and declared his glory? From the stars, the most distant things, perhaps the largest things in the universe, to an infant. All of it created by God, declaring his glory. Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. This is David talking about God creating man. God creating man, specifically himself. Verse 13 says, For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And the next line is very interesting. It says, my soul knows it very well. My soul knows that you made me. This is part of what I was talking about, God planting in man a knowledge of his creator. My soul knows you made me. So you have to deny the testimony of your own soul to deny the creator God. All right, I'm going to stop there today. Next week, we'll talk more about how this all fits into God's plan of salvation. Is it just this, okay, we had to get this done type of thing so that we can have salvation, or is there more to it? Is there more to the story of creation as it relates to salvation? So let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing on this morning. And we thank you just for your word, Father, for what it proclaims about you. But also, we thank you for your creation and what that proclaims about you. Father, mankind rebels against you. It recoils at the knowledge that you are their creator. We all recoil at that by nature. But Father, through Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us so that what was once a horror to us or a foolishness to us is now the very glory of God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.